We're going to be primarily in the book of Psalm 119, but I want us to begin in Luke chapter 24. You don't know this because normally the titling of my messages is one of the most pathetic methods. I title them today, or I title them the scripture text that I, and this, you don't even know that I've mistitled the sermon title today. So I'm giving you information you didn't know and is really pretty unnecessary for you to know, but I'm going to go ahead and tell you anyway. I titled this message today, How the Resurrection of Jesus Christ Helps Us Understand Psalm 119. Now, that I'm not a very creative titler, but then I botched it, because that's not at all the right way to title this. The title of this message is, How Does Psalm 119 Help Us Understand the Resurrection? That's really the way that the sermon should be titled, and will from this point forward be known to me, in my mind, as How Psalm 119 Helps Us Understand the Resurrection. But we'll start here in Luke chapter 24 in this text. Look at it with me. This is immediately following on the Sunday morning, the Lord's Day, as the church quickly began to identify Sunday as the Lord's Day. They renamed it. No longer did they say, we'll see you next Sunday. They'll say, we'll see you next Lord's Day. Meaning, the day that commemorates every week that comes along, the day in which the Lord was resurrected. And so we call it and we label it the Lord's Day. And that's how they... That's how the book of Acts, Luke, tells us that the church began to identify the day as the Lord's Day. So we look at this on this first Lord's Day, the morning of the resurrection. And I want us to pay close attention to verses 11 and 12. I'm not going to read the whole account. There's much to be observed in this. There's much to be in awe of the power of God in relationship to the resurrection. But primarily, I want you to see from Mary Magdalene and Joanne's and Mary, the mother of James, from verse 10, and the other women who were with them went back. They had already been to the tomb and had discovered it empty. And they've gone back to tell the others. And note that Luke says they've gone to tell these things to the apostles, to those who walked the closest with Jesus. And what I want you to notice is the response of this news. Verse 11 and 12. But these words, and these words are, hey, he's not there. He's risen. He's no longer in the tomb. And these words, but these words, verse 11, appeared to them. Who's them again? From verse 10, we know it's the apostles, these disciples, those who walked closely with the Lord. But verse 11, but these words appeared to them as nonsense, and they would not believe them. Now listen, it's really easy to stand from this vantage point and look critically. What do you mean they didn't believe? What do you mean that they considered the news of the resurrection as nonsense? That seems like nonsense, doesn't it? We'll bless the Lord for His grace and for His mercy upon us. And we're grateful that He bestows it even upon those in the early moments of this news. But I think it's noteworthy that immediately when they heard news of this, their response was, as even some today would consider this news as nonsense. These words appeared to them as nonsense. This is silly talk. This is why Paul addresses the matter in his first letter to the church in Corinth in the 15th chapter. This is why he addresses the crazy, illogical attempts of appearing intellectual by supposing maybe the resurrection really didn't happen. Paul calls that foolish talk for believers. He even goes so far, as you recall from our days in 1 Corinthians, you know that Paul even goes so far as says, listen, if that factual historical event didn't happen, then we are the most, we are of all the people on the planet, the ones to be most pitied. Forget about the downtrodden, forget about the hungry, forget about the homeless, forget about those who are downtrodden in all of the world, the ones to be most pitied are those who would worship a non-resurrected God, a non-resurrected Jesus. That would be the most pitiful and ought to be the most pitied people on the planet. Why is that so prevalent in the early church? Why are they supposing, why are they conjecturing the possibilities of, let's go ahead and follow the mandates of Jesus, but let's leave this Jesus resurrecting from the grave talk. Well, that needs to stay aside because it's just nonsense. Nobody does that. Well, it's true. Men don't do that on their own accord. But Jesus, the Son of the living God, does do that. So this news, at least as it immediately reached the ears of the apostles, appeared to be nonsense, and they did not believe them. I love verse 12. But Peter, you gotta love Peter. You can just see Peter. I'm not standing for this. I gotta go see it myself. And the other gospels record to us that not only Peter ran, but it's possible John outran him. I'm sure that hurt Peter's ego a bit, that he got outrun by a younger whippersnapper, John. But certainly Luke's record here is Peter got up and he ran to the tomb, and stooping and looking in, he saw this. He saw the linen wrappings only. And he goes away and goes back to his home, marveling at what had happened. So some will respond to the news of the resurrection as that's nonsense. Others will respond with marvel. Others will respond with awe and glory unto the Lord. Look at it from this vantage point in John chapter 1. Again, before we get to Psalm 119, John records these words in verses 1 through 5, and then we'll look further from verses 14 through 19 as well, and then we'll make straightway to the book of Psalm 119 and see how this news and this work and this completed work of the resurrection, how Psalm 119 helps us understand this in relationship to who this Jesus is and why. Some will still to this day consider the news of the resurrection as nonsense, and why others will respond with awe and marvel. John chapter 1, verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And just to go ahead and remind you, you've been under good teaching in the past, and you've been in good teaching in other good churches, and you know this, and you've been in good study on your own, and you're a student of the Word, and you know that whenever what John is referring here to is Jesus. In the beginning was Jesus, and Jesus was with God, and Jesus was God. So in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and He was in the beginning with God. All things, verse 3, came into being through Him, and apart from Him, now this is all referring to the Word, or Jesus, apart from Jesus, nothing came into being that has come into being. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness will not comprehend it. So John's telling us something about this Jesus that even though many people are going to consider this nonsense, it's because they don't understand that Jesus wasn't a man who was resurrected because he was a good man. Jesus was God. And Jesus is God. Philippians chapter 2, you just spoke this corporately together, did not consider in his human fleshly condition equality with God is something to be grasped, but rather he lowered himself into the form of a servant, even to that of a bondservant. Jesus clothes himself in flesh, and in doing so, does not negate his deity from eternity past. And the necessity of the resurrection is because Jesus needs to enthrone the very throne of the kingdom of heaven. And he needs to do so with a body. He needs to do so with a resurrected bodily person. So in skip down to verse number 14 and hear how John continues. Verses 6 through 13 are just a speaking of John the Baptist and his good work, that he comes to announce the good work. But look at it in verse 14. And the word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified about him, crying out, saying, "This is he of whom I said he would come. He who comes after me is higher rank than I, for he existed before me. For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him." Well, is there any way we can know what God is like? And then, indeed we can. We cannot see God unless God clothes himself in the flesh, comes and lives among us, and dwelt among us, and taught us, and healed us, and helped us. And then we crucified him. The necessity of why we crucified him is because we're sinners. We needed him to die. He must die for us. There's no other way for him to appease his wrath than to do this for us. And so I implore you to turn with me to Psalm chapter 119. And we'll do a short observation of the longest chapter in the Bible. We looked at a few things last Sunday from the early verses, but in this text, I want us to see how does Psalm 119 help us understand the resurrection? Just as John, the revelator, John the apostle, tells us this good, helpful introduction to his letter that Jesus was, he wasn't a man that lived and God gave his approval to him, and so then elevated him into the position of godhood, but that this Jesus in the flesh came in the form of man, meaning he already existed. He was not created. He is the uncreated. He is the great uncreated. Matter of fact, he is the one, as John describes him, as the one who's doing the creating. How does Psalm 119 help us? I think it's fair to say all of Scripture helps us understand the resurrection. Psalm 119 in particular. Speaking of the Word, as John spoke to him of, because God's Word is true. Psalm 119 tells us some things about God's Word. And now this is his revealed Word. This is not Jesus the person who's referred to as the Word, but this is the Word of God, which tells us that Jesus is God. So, because God's Word is true, how can we believe it to be true? There's an awful lot of discussion that can probably and needs to happen if you're holding the Word of God in subjection or holding it as possibly true. Good discussion would need to happen, but from the condition of this church, you need to understand that this church and this preacher believes that the Word of God is true. If it's not true, if even one part of it is not true, it casts doubt upon the entirety of it. So do we believe it to be true at any point or in all points? The argument here, from the vantage point of this church, in the way the observation of the revelation of God given to us through the Word of God, is that it is true. Verse 29 speaks of it in this way: "Remove the false way from me, and graciously grant me your law." And the very fact that the psalmist here says, "Remove the false way from me," is implying here on the second half of that verse, when he says, "Graciously grant to me your law," that his law is true. We see in verse 141, And you should feel free to get to these verses as quickly as possible through the observation of it. I want you to see these words. I want you to hear these words. It would be even helpful for you to be marking these verses for further study. But verse 142 tells us that your righteousness is an everlasting righteousness and your law is truth. We see in verse 151, you are near, O God, O Lord, and all your commandments are true. Now these are just three examples of a book that speaks of the truthfulness of the Word of God continuously. So how does Psalm 119 help us understand the resurrection? Because God's Word is true. Here we're reading in Psalm 119 the declaration that God's law, His commandments, His Word is true, it's reliable, it's trustworthy. So because it is true, because it is good, verse 68, God's Word is not only true, but it's also good. Verse 68, you, speaking to God, are good and do good. Teach me your statutes. God's Word also endures. Look at verse 52. Tells us of this very similar kind of a way, the way John would describe Jesus of the Ancient of Days. Verse 52, I have remembered your ordinances from of old, or of ancient, O Lord, and I comfort myself. Verse 152 tells us this about the enduring work or the ancient work of the Word of God. Verse 152, of old I have known from your testimonies that you have founded them forever. Verse 160, the sum of them, the completeness of them, the completeness of your word is truth. That helps us understanding the truthfulness of God. But it also shows us this, that every one of your righteous ordinances are everlasting or is everlasting. So it's ancient, it's enduring, it's from everlasting to everlasting. So here's how Psalm 119 helps us understand the resurrection. Because God's Word is true, because God's Word is good, because God's Word does endure, and it is everlasting. And because John says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, we can know this, that God is true. Because the Bible is true, God is true. We can make the better argument, because God is true, the Bible is true. We can see because God is good, the Bible is good. Because God endures, the Bible endures. Time will pass away. All things will be consumed. But this is certain of God's Word. It will endure. It will last. It's because God's Word is true, because God's Word is good, because God's Word endures. God is true. God is good. God endures. What does God's Word do for us? How would Psalm 119 help us see what God's Word does in our lives? Look at verse number 1. How blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the way, who walk in the law of God. Verse number 2. How blessed are those who observe His testimonies, who seek Him with all of their heart. God's Word blesses. So we can, to use the same process that we're using here, because His Word blesses, we can know that God blesses. Because the other of this is what makes this true. God blesses, and so His Word blesses. What we're doing is looking at this from the vantage point of what John is saying to us, and what the news there of the resurrection helps us to see, that because God's Word blesses, when we read it, we should expect that it would give a blessing to us. We should not be afraid of the prosperity gospel. We should be weary of what the Western world has declared the Bible does in a false way of naming it and claiming it. But listen, God's Word is a blessing to us. The reading of His Word will bless you. Understand this, that as you read God's Word, it's His desire that you would be blessed. You could also see in verse 135... the same verbiage. Make your face to shine upon your servant. In other words, bless him. Teach me your statutes. What else does God's word do? It blesses. What else does it do? It inspires, or it inspires us. Verse 161, princes persecute me without cause, but my heart stands in awe of your words. You ought to read this word and expect it to inspire you. Look at verse 136. Not only does God's word bless us, not only does God's word inspire us, but listen, God's word also causes us to grieve over sin. When we read this word, Psalm 136, my eyes shed streams of water because they do not keep your law. This is in the same book that the writer acknowledges that the keeping of the law of God is a joy to him. And it's something that he longs to happen. But he also, and this is good that he would recognize this, that when he doesn't keep the law, that it causes grief upon his life. Look back to verse 53. It says this in a similar way. Burning indignation has seized me because of the wicked who forsake your law. So not only does God's word bless us and inspires us, it also shows us that if we sin against him and we do not keep his law, that we grieve. There will be an effect upon us if we sin, that it would grieve us. And the other would be true as well, that it grieves the Father when we sin. But lest we forget the turmoil that we invite upon our own lives when we sin ourselves. Sinful people should expect to have grief. Look at verse 9. We see not only does God's word bless us and inspires us and causes grief when we disobey his law, but there in this enduring work, there's also this, that his word stays true. Verse 9, how can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to your word. Keeping it accordingly. Not adding to it or taking away from it so it's easier to follow, so it's easier to obey, but keeping it pure. Verse 11, your word I have treasured in my heart. Why? So that I might not sin. There's a purifying work that this word does in our lives. Look at verse 101. It says this, I have restrained my feet from the evil way, and I will keep your word. So here again, the writer is telling us the necessity and the beauty and the benefit of the purity of God's word. And what it does, it helps us to stay true. It helps us to stay the course. It helps us in this way. His word also gives us help, or excuse me, gives us hope. Go back to verse 29. Remove the false way from me, and graciously grant me your law. That gives us hope. Remove the false way from me, and oh, may the hope come from receiving of your word. Verse 66, teach me good discernment to knowledge, for I believe in your commandments. This is with confidence, the psalmist is saying, with hope, I believe your commandments. Teach me good discernment to knowledge. Verse 73, your hands made me and fashioned me. Give me understanding that I might learn your commandments. Verse 104, from your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. Verse 105, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Verse 111, I have inherited your testimonies forever, for they are the joy of my heart. Verse 127. Therefore, I love your commandments above gold, yes, above fine gold. Verse 130. The unfolding of your words gives light and gives understanding to the simple. Verse 162. I rejoice at your word as one who finds a great spoil. God's word gives hope. Listen, if we are not looking at this word as what it is, We won't see it as hope. We'll see it as those who would despair, those who would look at it as nonsense and unnecessary. God's word advises, gives counsel. Verse 45, "And I will walk at liberty, for I seek your precepts." It is right to read God's word wanting counsel. It is right to look, how, dear God, would I behave properly in the circumstance in which I'm in? That would be a proper way to benefit from the word of God. Just remember that's the primary work of the Bible is to reveal to us who God is. When we see who God is, we're better able then to understand why we would cling to his precepts, why we would love his commandments, why they would be so beneficial to us. His word also does this. It does command. Verse 11 again. "Your word I have treasured in my heart that I might not sin against you." His word also does this. It brings life to us. Verse 50. "This is my comfort in my affliction, that your word has revived me." It's given me life. Verse 93. "I will never forget your precepts, for by them you have revived me." This is what God's word is doing. It's what it's actively accomplishing. So because God's word blesses, because God's word inspires, it grieves, it causes grief, because God's word remains pure, because God's word judges, because God's word gives hope, because God's word advises and gives counsel, it gives commandments, and it also gives life. Because of this, we can also understand with confidence that this is the way God behaves, because this is the work of the Bible to reveal to us the nature of God. God blesses. God inspires. God grieves over sin and causes grief upon the sinner. God stays and remains pure. God gives hope. God advises and gives counsel. God commands, and God forgives, and God lives. He lives indeed. So then, how then should we live in relationship to this? To this news from Luke that we read of the way that the apostles immediately, initially responded. Some responded declaring this nonsense and silliness. But Peter, he ran. John, he ran to the tomb. I love the way John describes it. As Peter's approaching the tomb, he's stooping. He's looking with intent. He stoops and he looks. And all he sees that Luke describes to us that he sees are the linen wraps that dead body, his Lord, was laid in just a few days prior to this. How then should we live? What response would you have? That silly nonsense of the resurrection? Or is it with great intentionality that you would pursue the Lord, the risen Lord, the way that Peter is rushing to see? How then should we live? What would the Word of God tell us about how we should live in response to this kind of knowledge? Psalm 119, again, verse 120 tells us this. "My flesh trembles for fear of you, and I am afraid of your judgments." To you, this day, how will you respond? How will you treat the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ? Is the resurrection just something, again, that gets put on the back shelf and forgotten about? You know, we've heard Pastor John Snyder in his book, Behold Your God, brings us to light in such a vivid way that many Christians, and I would suppose even well-meaning Christians, perhaps even you here this morning, the resurrection really has not impacted you at all. Oh, the fact that you got up this day and you came to church and you gathered with other believers to rejoice and to celebrate the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. But listen, has the resurrection really impacted you? Has the news of the resurrection done anything at all for you? Or is it just something that you believe? You know that Jesus talked about it. You know that it's a factual truth and it really happened because you read about it in the Bible. You believe that the Bible is true. You believe that the Bible is accurate and reliable. You believe these things about the Bible. You know that the Bible is good. You know that the Bible endures all things. But has the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ done anything to affect the way you live your life? Your life really is displaying, I think, from the observation from this vantage point, from Luke 24, that the news of this resurrection does one of two things upon you. It either is something that, yeah, I believe it, but that's just nonsense. That's unnecessary. I don't need to always be thinking about the resurrection. Or is your response this, that it becomes a single-minded focus of yours, and you run to it. It's not something that you put on a back shelf and you forget about. It's impacting everything about your life. It affects what you do in your private time. It affects what you do with your public. It affects what you do with your family. It affects the way you treat your parents. Parents, it affects the way you treat your children. Husbands, does the resurrection at all impact the way you treat your wife? Wives, does the resurrection at all have any impact upon you in the way you treat your husband? Church of the Living God, does the news of the resurrection impact at all? Does it regulate? Does it give any kind of significance to you at all in what you do when you gather together for the purpose of worship? Not just on Easter Sunday, but on the Lord's Day. It's easy to get all excited about Easter, and there's a lot of fun things about Easter, aren't there? It's likely there are some traditions that your family does, and I think that that's a good thing. But at the end of the day, has the resurrection really just been used as an excuse for a family gathering? Has the resurrection just been an event? You came and you checked that off, did that this year. Really, the next thing you do really will prove what you do in your spiritual walk with the Lord will prove what you think of the resurrection. That immorality that you're engaged in, does it stop today because of the news of the resurrection? Does that lie that you've been perpetuating for years, maybe even decades, does it continue on? Or does it finally cease? Does your apathetic view at the cross remain apathetic and unengaging? You sing those words, "When I survey the wondrous cross," when really you'd just rather not think about it at all? Do you hear these words as nonsense? Or will you, like Peter, marvel at this news? Will you treat this historic event of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ as just a common event? Or will you treat it as equal with other mythological teachings of ancient days? Or will you, like the psalmist in verse 120 here, will you tremble at his word and fear his judgments? The thing I like most about that passage in Luke chapter 24 is that what Peter's doing is that he's actually, as he's returning home, is where he's doing the majority of his marveling. That's where, that place where Billy Graham and many others make the argument that the true test of a Christian is the way you live at home. Is there any marveling of the grace of God happening in your home? Or is this something that just kind of gets washed and done with and it's checked off and we go back home and we do everything ungodly and immoral that we love to do and we just crave, we satisfy the cravings of the flesh and no talk of the grace of God ever happens in the four walls of that glorious place called the home? It says Peter returns home, Luke tells us, that he's doing his marveling. I mean, we know Peter was married. Possibility. We don't know if he had children. Possibility's high that he did. It's my expectation. There was nobody in Peter's home that didn't know Jesus wasn't in the grave. It's my expectation that nobody in Peter's home spent that day and perhaps any day after that day ever questioning the physical, bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. What kind of marveling is happening in your home? In the news, in relationship to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Well, dear God, we would ask that of the two kinds of responses we can observe in Scripture, that we would be among those who would run, that we would be among those who would even pant after you, as a deer that pants for water, so my soul longs for you. Oh Lord, may we be among those who would marvel at this news. Lord, may we be among those who this news impacts everything. It affects what we think, what we do, what we say, what we hear, what we watch, what we read. It impacts and affects everything. May we marvel at the news of the resurrection. May this event not grow old on us. May it not be a common thing that we would gather for this thing, but Lord, may it be a marvelous memory. May it be a marvelous impact. May it do this good work among us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.